Good morning and welcome to Trinity United Methodist Church. We invite you to worship with us every Sunday morning with worship services starting at 9:30. Our radio broadcast this morning is sponsored by Larry and Mary Alice Sharp in honor of their 53rd wedding anniversary. And our altar flowers are provided by Pam Weddle in honor of Roger's birthday. Our pastor's sermon must be a little bit short this morning because I'll be reading from most of Genesis, I do believe. We'll be reading from Genesis 37. That'll be verses 1 through 4. Then we'll jump and go from 12 to 28. Then our pastor, Angel Abshear, will give the message entitled, Sermon Shalom in Pieces. Genesis 37, 1 through 4, and 12 through 28, and that'll be on page 38 of your pew Bible. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. 12 through 28. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, What are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, Let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into one of the cisterns here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. May God have blessing on the reading of his word.
Amen. Peace in Hebrew, along with truth and justice, is among the most hallowed of Jewish values. I absolutely love the richness and complexity of the word shalom. It is a greeting. It is a blessing. You will find over the next 2 weeks that in Jewish culture, shalom can be a state of affairs. It can be a physical condition, a moral value, or even a connectional tie. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, is derived from the root denoting wholeness or completeness, and its frame is a reference throughout all of Jewish literature, and it is bound by the notion of shemlat, perfection. In the Bible, the word shalom is most commonly used to refer to as a state of affairs, one of well-being, tranquility, prosperity, security, circumstances unblemished by any sort of defect or strife. Shalom. When someone inquires of your family, what they are asking is whether or not they fare well. How is their well-being? With such a high value being placed on peace, truth, justice, tranquility, and well-being, as well as overcoming strife, and remembering that in Jewish culture there is actually an obligation for each individual and the community itself to strive for harmony. When we look at this story, we find cracks and pieces in the shalom of Jacob's family going all the way back to where Jacob and his mother tricked Esau. And we see where the family has disintegrated. And next week, we will see where reconciliation comes about and where a remnant is saved behind it. This Old Testament lesson is pertinent to us today, for this world is desperately in need of shalom, of peace, of each individual, of each family, and of each community, striving for harmony, striving for tranquility, being intentional about being peacemakers, about having humility, about being meek. Sadly, our society looks at meekness as weakness. When you say that a man is meek, we conjure up a picture of someone who does not stand up for themselves, who does not speak up for their own rights, who is a doormat and gets walked on. And beloved, that is not a picture of biblical meekness. The Beatitudes tell us the meek will inherit the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ was meek. Meekness is harnessed strength. I liken it to harnessing 4 to 10 horses together and having them work together. The energy derived of that is so much more than having one horse together. And any of you farmers that have tried to hook up 4, 6, 8, 10 horses together that are not used to being harnessed together know what a chore that is to get them to work together. But once you do, the strength and the power that is derived of that is so much stronger than having one or two together. Now that, beloved, is meekness. That is having power, that is having authority, but choosing where and when to use it. Choosing when to open your mouth. Choosing how and when to use that authority. That is meekness. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. Having harnessed energy reminds us that through disappointment, through pieces falling apart, we have the faith and the wherewithal to look for the finished product. We have the faith and the wherewithal to run the race. The Hebrew word connotes being molded. The meek, true peacemakers are God molded, fully submitted to His divine will. And beloved, if you have ever fully submitted yourself to Jesus Christ, you know as well as I do that is not an easy task. For it takes me many a times upon my knees to die daily to self and to live God's will out. As we will see today, there are many reasons that shalom falls to pieces. It takes the work of a brave, strong, God-molded person or community to bring about reconciliation, harmony, peace, and well-being for all. In art class one day, a student potter, under the watchful eye of his instructor, began molding and spinning green clay till it began to take on the form of a chalice. He smiled as it took on the form, and as his instructor watched, and it came into full form, he came to the student, and they took that lump of clay to be fired, and they placed it in the oven, and they watched together as it was fired, and soon it would be painted, and it would be glazed. And all of a sudden, they both watched as they saw a crack go up the side of the chalice. And disappointment stirred in their hearts. For you see, the fire had revealed a weakness, a flaw in the clay. Just the same as the refiner's fire reveals weakness and flaws within us. The instructor patted the student on the back. The student shrugged, knowing full well that he was to go back to the wheel and to begin again. So the story of Joseph and his brothers, the unity and the cohesion of Jacob's family is broken. Shalom, like the chalice, has become shattered. The first crack in this families. Brokenness is favoritism. The father, Jacob, favors his son Joseph because Joseph is born of his beloved wife and was born in his old age. The Septuagint calls the coat made for him a coat of many colors. It was a coat that would be given to royalty. It is significant, don't you think, that this coat was made and given to Joseph. And then the favoritism strikes a deadly blow to the shalom, to the well-being of the family, even the appearance of favoritism. Do you remember with your children If one thought that mom or dad appeared to have favoritism, oh, all chaos broke loose between the children, and they were fighting. I can remember trying to keep all things fair. I would go to a garage sale, and they would have all kinds of things for Jessica and Raymond, but I couldn't find things for Heather and Crystal, so I wouldn't buy anything. Well, as they grew older and I grew wiser, I thought that was a bit ridiculous. And I'd just buy the stuff, and I'd tell them, well, the next sale will have something for the rest of you. When a child is elevated above another by the affections, the gifts, and the honor of a parent, it does cause trouble. Favoritism causes problems. And Joseph, as young as he was just a wee bit of a tattletale. Don't know whether or not he realized it. And these dreams of his, prophetic though they were, must have been very difficult for his brothers to hear that their sheaves bowed down to him. Already, father favored him, and he didn't do any hard labor as they did. And now he's saying that their sheaves will bow down. And then it was just too much when the sun and the moon and the 11 stars would all bow down before him. The dreams, haughty, were the last straw. Yet they were to come to be. And they would save many people, including the remnant that God had planned. The second crack in the shalom was the brothers' envy. Envy is poison to our spirits. We are warned not to allow the root of bitterness to take hold within us. And even worse than the root of bitterness is envy. It poisons and corrupts us from the inside out. I studied psychotherapy as well as ministry, because I was trying to run from my call. And in psychotherapy, they often use the fairy tales as counseling stories and points. Betty Cohen, in her book, The Snow White Syndrome, retells the story of the old fairy tale, Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, and sees envy as the hidden motive that drives the story along. The original fairy tale sees Snow White as a woman liberating herself from her evil stepmother and moving into the world of work and relationships. The story of Snow White is an example of a mother's extreme reaction to being replaced and surpassed by a beauty far greater than herself. Envy is the feeling of discontentment and ill will because of another's advantages and possessions and status. That is why we are warned not to have jealousy and envy. Our God wants us to be satisfied with the gifts and the blessings that He has given us. If we covet, if we are jealous, and God forbid that we are envious, we will not have contentment in our lives. We will constantly be bitter, be jealous, and be eaten up by envy. Envy is wanting what someone else has so badly, that we would do anything to get that. People rarely tell anyone that they feel envy. People are taught to keep envy a secret. Joseph's 10 brothers are smitten with envy and jealousy. Had they gone to someone and told them, that they were having these emotions. Please pray for me. Please help me. They might not have found themselves in the position that they were in. They might not have spent years being tortured by watching their father's sadness over having lost Joseph, or the guilt that they themselves felt. If envy were an illness, this world would be a hospital. To be human is to compare ourselves with others. People can be comparable to work, salary, status, looks, intelligence, and almost everything in this world. The envious will die, but the envy never will. Envy is a sin against the 9th and 10th commandments. Envy also appears as one of the 7 deadly sins in Dante's Inferno. How many have ever read Dante's Inferno? It has the concept of the 9 circles of hell in it. One of the deadly sins. The deadly sins are lust, sloth, wrath, avarice, gluttony, envy, and pride. Only pride is considered deadlier than envy. For pride goeth before a fall. Pride blocks our hearts from hearing the Holy Spirit's conviction, from allowing the Holy Spirit to reach down in us and convict us, turn us towards the Word, turn us back towards the Father, turn us towards one another in love to seek help from our brothers and sisters. The third and final crack in the family, having the shalom shattered, is their collective plan to get rid of Joseph. They say to one another, here comes that dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Reuben, obviously, possessing compassion for his brother, convinces the brothers not to kill Joseph. Let's just throw him in the pit. You see, Reuben planned to secretly come back and rescue Joseph. But his brothers have already decided that they were going to sell him and to earn some money for their trouble, to make it seem to the father that he had been eaten by wild animals. They were going to get rid of this little tattletale once and for all. Joseph does not belong in the waterless pit. Sure, he was a little annoying with coming out and checking on them and being a little tattletale. He had not yet learned the wisdom of how to maybe share his dreams or with whom. But he did not deserve the fate that lay before him. One can only imagine the dread that he was filled with as he was thrown down into this dark, damp cistern, thinking, when will I ever get out? One can sense the pain of the waterless pit that he was in. In John Irving's novel, The Hotel, New Hampshire, a favorite family dog is named Trouble. And when Trouble dies, he is stuffed so that they can continue to travel with the family, so that Trouble never leaves. During a shipwreck, all the luggage is lost, and Trouble floats, but does not go away. Real trouble is that way too, isn't it? It doesn't go away. We can't get rid of it, and the harder we try to stuff it down, the more it rises to the surface and the more problems it seems to cause for us. Difficulties are knives that either serve you or slay you. And we make choices on what we do with those difficulties. Do we follow the Word of God with those difficulties? Do we walk through those difficulties with integrity, praying our way through them, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, relying upon our church family and this Word? Or do we take things into our own hands and try to throw them into a pit, shove them under a rug, cover them up, and keep them secret? If we do the latter, they are sure to rise to the top. They are sure to come out at some difficult point in time. And yes, our God will forgive us. But there are consequences, human consequences, that we must live through. If we take the high road and we work through it as we are taught to do in the Word, we have nothing to hide, nothing to fear, nothing that is going to float to the top and someday come back to bite us. When Judas says to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come now, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." This right here, we will learn next week, is where Genesis 50:20 says, "What you meant for evil, our God uses for good." The prophet Amos in 6:6 bemoans and connects the poor who are afflicted and suffering, like Joseph. "Alas for those who drink wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruins of Joseph." Joseph in his story forecast a type of one to come. Joseph in the Greek, tupos, is a prefigure, a shadowing figure of Jesus, who would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed by one of his own, abandoned, denied, beaten, shamed, humiliated, and placed upon the cross to die for the sins of the world. No one is innocent in the shattering of Shalom. Even Joseph himself was not quite innocent. In the shattering of Shalom, when Jesus hung upon the cross, no one present there was innocent, as we are not innocent today. However, if we live our lives according to the Word of God to the best of our ability, we will never be perfect. For there was only one perfect man. But if we live our lives as the Word of God has taught us to the best of our ability, allowing our hearts and our spirits to be softened, allowing the Holy Spirit to convict us when in word, thought, or deed we have sinned, we don't have to live with shame. We can be corrected. And each and every time, we can get up and rise again, and we can work for the shalom of this world. We can be molded. We are going to stand in just a moment here, and we are going to sing, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." And I ask you, when we are singing about God molding us and God shaping us, that you whisper a prayer, that your spirit will always be teachable, always be malleable, that you will always work towards shalom with your family first, the hardest place for you to enact peace and harmony, with your church family next, and then with community and with the world. Please join me in singing, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord."